Today we enter into a 15-sermon series on the doctrine of the church, or ecclesiology. In the message this morning, I want to supply you with four reasons why I have decided to spend nearly 5 months on this subject. The first reason, and you'll see these four reasons, they're in the large print on your outline, two on the front, and I think there's two on the back. The first reason is because of our very survival as believers is tied to the church. The second reason is because the church is God's idea and creation. Third, speaking to this doctrine is timely because of our distorted vision of the church. And fourth, I am compelled to linger over this doctrine on account of the inherent glory of the church. And the point I want to lodge in your mind today is this. When it comes to the church, to think correctly is to think corporately. To think correctly is to think corporately. Our very survival as believers is tied to the church. In his book, Band of Brothers, historian Stephen Ambrose recounts the history of Easy Company. Easy Company was part of a parachute infantry regiment serving in Europe in the Second World War. From July 1942 through the end of the war in 1945, Easy Company suffered 150% casualties. Ambrose quotes J. Glenn Gray's classic work, The Warriors. He says, "Organization for a common and concrete goal in peacetime organizations does not evoke anything like the degree of comradeship commonly known in war. At its height, this sense of comradeship is an ecstasy. Men are true comrades only when each is ready to give up his life for the other without reflection and without thought of personal loss." Such was the case with Easy Company. In basic training and jump school, brought together by their misery, held together by their cadence counts, singing, and common experiences, the men became a family. Their first action was on Utah Beach. The paratroopers were getting shot at in their planes as they descended and on the ground. In the months and years that followed, theirs was to share the sight and smell of death, the bodies, the destruction, the killing, the danger, the disease, the sleeplessness, the hunger, the cold, the filth, the thrill, and the terror. The result of these shared experiences was a closeness unknown to all outsiders. Comrades are closer than friends, closer than brothers. Their relationship is different from that of lovers. Their trust in and knowledge of each other is total. Private Kurt Gable put it like this: "This sharing evolved never to be relinquished, never to be repeated. They would literally insist on going hungry for one another, freezing for one another, dying for one another." In the case of Easy Company, their comradeship, their togetherness was not a matter of convention or convenience. Their brotherhood, their fellowship, their life together was a matter of survival. Their very lives were at stake, and they depended upon one another. The men of Easy Company learned to act and even think as a unit. What was true of Easy Company is true of the church. Like the men of Easy Company, we must learn to act and even think as a unit. Our unity, our fellowship, our bond is a matter of survival on several levels. When it comes to the church, to think correctly is to think corporately. The church, after all, is God's idea and creation. Jerry Bridges reminds us, God does not save groups, He saves individual people. Each of us must respond individually in repentance and faith to the gospel invitation. But though God saves us as individuals, He immediately incorporates us into the body of Christ. Every believer of every nation, race, or station in life is a member of that body. From all over the world, God has drawn together a spiritual community whose members share a common life in Christ. And by the way, that's the topic for next Sunday's sermon, a common life in Christ. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck makes the same point in theological terms. He says, Christ not only brings the benefits of calling and regeneration, faith and repentance, justification and adoption as children, renewal and sanctification into being in his believers on earth, but he also sustains and reinforces them. He grants all these benefits by means of his word and his spirit, but he also grants them only in the fellowship which binds all believers together. He does not distribute them to single individuals, nor to a small group of persons, but he gives them out to a great multitude, to the whole of the new humanity, which was chosen in him by the Father from before the foundation of the world. The believer, therefore, never stands apart by himself. He is never alone. We hear the same thing from one of the great Reformed confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism. In answer to the question, the Catechism says, I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. Beloved, not one single believer is outside this spiritual body or company. If the Spirit of God has not placed a man into the body of Christ, that man is not a Christian. Surely, this is what the Westminster Confession means when it says that outside of this body, this company, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You see, when it comes to the church, to think correctly is to think corporately. Indeed, the church is a community of or company of people. We get our primary meaning of the church from a single Greek word, ekklesia. And in its Greek setting, ekklesia designates an assembly. That's it. However, when the writers of the New Testament used the word ekklesia, in the back of their minds was always its Hebrew counterpart, the word kahal. And Kahal referred to the people of God, the congregation assembled before him, especially at Sinai. So ekklesia refers to an assembly of the people of God. In addition, ekklesia is derived from the verb kalin, which means to call or to call out. And so the church is a collective term, embracing the whole company of the called out ones. Those dead in sin, effectually summoned by the Holy Spirit, granted new life in Jesus Christ and placed into the new community of faith. When it comes to the church, to think correctly is to think corporately. A unit such as Easy Company may be constituted by a draft. Some of you guys were drafted. It may be composed of men who have enlisted or volunteered. It may be formed from men whose names or numbers were drawn in a lottery, like those guys in my generation, the late 60s. This means by which God forms the church is by sovereign and effectual calling. Now, this is certainly the heart of our central passage for the day. And you've got it on your outline. I want us to read 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 together. Okay? Read with me. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The great Puritan theologian William Ames wrote, "The church is first of all constituted by calling, whence its name and definition. The church is indeed the company of men who are called." Now, we want to look more closely at this company of called out ones, and we'll take our lead from the great Reformed confessions, Belgic and Westminster and Heidelberg. Three features about this company of called out ones. From these confessions, we learn first that the church is both militant and triumphant. You are the militant church. Today, you reside on earth as saints, and during your time here on the earth, you contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You resist the devil. You battle, you mortify sin, and you seek to advance the gospel in the world. But one day, you will join the church triumphant in heaven, where the strife is over, the battle won, and the saints reign with Christ forever and forever. Indeed, the church triumphant is often referred to as the church at rest. You are the pilgrim church, the church in heaven, of which several we know of, and all the saints who have gone before us are part of that great church at rest. Second, the church is both visible and invisible. Reformed theology has applied this distinction to the militant church, the church as it exists on earth. At the most basic level, the invisible church consists of all who truly profess possess saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is called invisible not because its members are ghosts or stealth disciples, but because it is impossible to determine infallibly who does and who does not belong to her. In other words, God alone can distinguish whether or not a man's faith and piety are genuine. Now, the visible church is composed of all who profess to believe that they are saved by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, as well as the children of those who make this profession. Included in this visible community are those who are not truly saved, those who have never known the life-giving grace of God, but who nevertheless profess to believe the doctrines of the faith and conform to the external rites of the church. I took Julia out for her birthday dinner last Monday evening, and on the way home, driving east on I-20, we noticed a gorgeous, absolutely gorgeous rainbow. The colors were as beautiful and pronounced as either of us had seen in a long time. But you know, light makes up that full spectrum of colors. Or it's composed of that full spectrum of colors. And ordinarily, we cannot see the colors. But in that rainbow, those colors became observable. They became identifiable, didn't they? And it is the profession and outward obedience of you, individual believers, as well as the distinct, organized communities into which believers are gathered, that makes the invisible church visible in the world. Okay? Now, third feature. This visible church is both manifest and hidden. The manifest church is found where a greater number of saints exist and profession is freer and more public. The church here in America is an excellent historical example of the church manifest. The hidden church is found where the number is fewer and profession less open. Now, this is likely to occur in times of heresy, in times of persecution, godless immorality when it's rampant in a culture. We think of countries like the Sudan, in these days, where in many respects the church is hidden. This third reason that we're going through this series is our distorted vision of the church. Author Brian Habig contends that the church suffers from a clouded understanding of herself. On occasion when flying, I have taken off in rain under a heavy overcast. I'm sure many of you know that feeling. I remember one particular flight from Nashville to Dallas. And shortly after takeoff, the plane entered this soup of thick clouds. And I couldn't see the earth below or the sky above. But as the plane climbed higher, patches of blue began to appear. The clouds gradually thinned until the plane eventually broke above them into the brilliant sunlight that had been obscured before. I want to mention two isms that I believe have clouded or distorted our vision of the church. One is consumerism, and the other is individualism. Politically, consumerism is rooted in our capitalist free market economy. But theologically, I believe consumerism has emerged with renewed vitality as a result of popular church growth principles. Brian Habig again says, churches that are openly consumer-driven tend to adopt a willingness to do whatever it takes, not only to build a new customer base, in other words, create new churchgoers, but also to maintain customer loyalty, keep churchgoers coming back. And so to this end, many churches rename themselves, shedding denominational labels. They relocate to gain market visibility and accessibility. They dumb down their language by editing out standard theological terms. They disguise their identity by cleansing the place of worship of all the symbols that distinguish it as Christian. Indeed, worship itself, the very heart and soul of our life together, has been reinvented with the consumer in mind. Adoring love of God, springing from the proclamation of deep and rich doctrine, has been crowded out by sentimental love worked up by praise music. The rich corporate confessions of sin and faith have been hidden away as useless antiques that only a grandmother could love. Challenging and stirring theological preaching has been supplanted by practical principles for living. The historical emphases on faith in God and obedience to God have been trumped by an emphasis on intimacy with God. Participation of the many has been given the old heave-ho in favor of performance by the few. The grace of God no longer comes through the word and sacrament administered faithfully each Lord's Day, but through inward experience. The common, unifying, covenantal worship of the intergenerational family of God is giving way to worship crafted to the ages and tastes of the consumer. The college kids have their own worship service. The youth have their own worship service. Those who want a traditional worship service can gather at 9:30. Those who want a contemporary worship service are welcomed at 11. Those who are too busy to worship on the Lord's Day can come on Saturday evening. I'll guarantee you, beloved, that these practices are not driven by theological or biblical considerations, but by pure pragmatism. Do you see what's happening? Donald Blesch says it rightly. Modern Protestantism is faced with a paradigm shift of immense proportion. Much of present-day worship represents a marked deviation from historic Christianity. It is a difference not only in form and method, but also in content. Now, what about individualism? Individualism stresses the independent initiative, action, and interests of a person. Politically, individualism is rooted in democracy, which is simply government by the people. Theologically, individualism has its roots in the pietist and revivalist movements with their emphasis on personal decision and personal faith. Richard Lovelace says, in this model of the Christian life, the individual believer is connected to the source of grace like a diver who draws his air supply from the surface through a hose. He is essentially a self-contained system cut off from the other divers working around him. If their air supply is cut off, this does not damage him, nor can he share with them the air that he receives. The situation would be no different if he were working alone 100 miles away. This mentality is behind the idea of the church as a volunteer organization. It is behind our scant regard for church history, creeds and confessions of faith. It's behind our resistance to church discipline, our freelance approach to ministry, our objections to a written membership covenant, and on it goes. Beloved, to think correctly about the church is to think corporately. And then lastly, I'm compelled to linger over this doctrine on account of the inherent glory of the church. The church is the outworking of God's eternal plan. The church must not, indeed cannot, be relegated to some backwater of theological study. You see, the church is the primary means through which God accomplishes His plan in the world. Not some afterthought. It is His ordained instrument for calling the lost to Himself and the context in which He sanctifies those who are born into His family. The church represents the fulfillment spiritually and institutionally of God's grand design for believers in world history. In human affairs, the importance of a particular event is reflected in the amount of time and care and effort given to its planning, isn't it? Weddings take months to prepare. We take 9 months to prepare for the arrival of a baby. People spend years dreaming about and planning special trips. Beloved, shall you dismiss as commonplace that which has occupied the mind and the heart of God for all eternity? Second, the church is the substance of the Heavenly Father's promise to the Son. And I really am indebted to John MacArthur for the thoughts here. This just floored me this week. Gifts are expressions of love, aren't they? We give precious things to those dearest to us. What would God the Father and God the Son exchange to express their mutual love? The answer is, they give each other the church. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." In John 17:24, in his high priestly prayer, he prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory." Every individual ever redeemed, everyone ever given the gift of faith, forgiven and justified before God by grace, is a love gift from the Father to the Son. And now this eternal promise involved a reciprocal promise from the Son to the Father. Redemption was by no means the Father's work alone. In order to accomplish the divine plan, the Son would have to go into the world as a member of the human race and pay the penalty for sin. And the Son submitted completely to the Father's will. The church, then, is also the Son's expression of love to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, "Then comes the end when the Son hands over the kingdom to God and Father." In other words, when the Son brings the church to glory, and the Father gives it to the Son as His eternal love gift, then the Son will turn around and give everything, including Himself, back to the Father. God the Father and God the Son, to express their love, give each other the church. All this means that the church is something so monumental, so vast, so transcendent that our poor minds can scarcely begin to appreciate its significance in the eternal plan of God. Our salvation as individuals is almost insignificant. The real aim of God's plan is not merely to get us to heaven, but the drama of our salvation has an even grander purpose. It is an expression of eternal love within the Trinity. We are only the gift. See, beloved, to think correctly is to think corporately. The church is the treasured possession of Jesus Christ. We cherish those things that cost us dearly. But we ask, how precious is the church? It demanded the highest price ever paid for anything. We learn in Acts 20:28 that Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. How shall we be indifferent toward or casual about that which cost the Savior so dearly? For the church, the one who was rich became poor. For the church, the one who dwelt in unapproachable light came into the world as a bondservant for the church. This one submitted himself to the agony and shame of the cross. And then fourth, the church is permanent. The church is permanent. Everything else in this world, our jobs, our hobbies, our homes, our accomplishments, our ministries, is like one of those large, elaborate sand castles that vanish with the tide. How many times has this counsel been given? I would invest in this or that, or I wouldn't invest in this or that. There's no future in it. And yet we continue to pour outrageous amounts of our time, our energies, and our affections into those things destined to pass away. But God has pledged that the church will have a visible being and testimony in this world as long as the world itself shall last. Indeed, it will be the church, the bride of Christ, that will endure throughout all eternity. The church is permanent. All right, we finish up. Guys, were you ever so enamored with a girl in high school or college that you were looking out for her almost everywhere you went? Your radar was just up. And just seeing her in the hall or walking across the campus made your heart beat just a little faster. With that in mind, listen to this statement by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In a sermon, he once noted that the word church to Protestants has the sound of something infinitely commonplace, more or less indifferent and superfluous, that does not make their heart beat faster. Something with which a sense of boredom is so often associated. In Ephesians 5:29, we learn that Christ both nourishes and cherishes the church. In other words, Jesus nourishes the church by constantly providing for her and building her up. Jesus cherishes the church like a mother who tenderly and affectionately gives warmth, comfort, protection, and security to her child. Shall we not take our lead from Jesus himself? Shall we not seek to nourish and cherish the church as well? Beloved, the design of, and indeed my prayer for this series, is that you grow to cherish the church with every faculty of your being. That you cherish her with your mind as you come to a deeper apprehension of the church. That you cherish her with your heart as you come to a deeper affection for the church. And that you cherish her with your will as you come to a deeper attachment to the church, as expressed in both membership and ministry. We commit this series into the care of him whose body was broken and whose blood was shed to purchase the church.